So we begin in John chapter 7, verse 53, and we'll read through verse 11. Before we do that, many of you have met the friend of mine through the years, been here for revival twice. His name is Joe Shelton. Joe and I are good friends, now 30 years in the making. I guess I met Joe while I was still in high school. I'll be 50 this year, so that is 30 years in earnest. Sometimes you have to do the math, don't you? So he's written a song that is comes from this particular text. It goes like this. They came to Jesus saying, "What's your will?" "The law of Moses says she must be killed. We caught her in the very act. She's just a harlot, and that's a fact." Now Jesus knelt and wrote in the sand. He might have written, "Where is the man?" But if she's guilty, guys, let her life end. Throw the first stone if you have no sin. She laid there at his feet and cried. He said, "Sin no more, but be justified. Justified, justified, never sinned. Justified, all my battles always win. Through the power of the cross, I am saved from being lost. Justified, justified, never sinned." Song hits at a popular story in the Gospels. In fact, this passage of Scripture may be as well known in popular culture outside of church circles as any passage of Scripture in all the Bible. In fact, if you were to listen to popular conversation, Jesus gets quoted from this passage more than any other passage in all the Bible. And so we want to take a look at this together this morning. There is a lot here. And we're going to keep a steady pace, but there is a lot here. So I hope that you will kind of buckle in and listen attentively as you can. And God will bless us as we do that together. John 7, verse 53, we begin reading, and the scripture says, it's also on the screen if you would like to read along there. "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in the act of adultery," caught in adultery. "And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him," that would be Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone," or throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned thee?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, I need to say something to you, and some of you sometimes perhaps would prefer Brother Ricky doesn't do this, but my own children are, and many of yours, are subject to go to college. And they are subject to have an introduction to religion class in some liberal place. And they will have a professor who will take delight in saying, the Bible is unreliable and here's proof. And so I want to steal his thunder, okay? And so every time we come across any kind of issue like this, I bring it up to you, I show it to you, and I explain it to you. And so I'm going to do that in both a, frankly, scholarly way, and then I'm going to do it in a much easier way if you don't like the scholarly way. So you just hang on. Okay. Most of you will understand that the Bible that we have is an English translation of a Hebrew and Aramaic, mostly Hebrew Old Testament, and a Greek New Testament. You recognize that the Bible was originally written before the invention of the printing press, so that in order to take one copy of the Gospel of John, you had to take the original and then someone had to copy it by hand. And so that happened for 1,500 years after the Bible was originally, the New Testament was originally written. So there are hundreds and hundreds of manuscripts, handwritten copies of the New Testament in Greek and in Latin. And so when translators come to the Bible and produce an English translation, they start with that Hebrew, they start with that Greek. And in our case, we have lots and lots of manuscripts. Now, the one thing that does is gives us great confidence about the Bible, because we have lots and lots of manuscripts to compare and to make sure that we didn't base our manuscript on one guy who happened to be not too good a copier. Right? We don't have that risk. In this case, this passage in the Bible, you have a family of manuscripts that don't have it. So some modern translations, because the veracity of this text is in question, they have put it in brackets, or they have indicated in your Bible that there are manuscripts, perhaps the best and the earliest, that don't have this story in it. You say, Brother Ricky, well, why are you preaching it? Because I am convinced it is part of the Word of God. You say, how is it part of the Word of God? In fact, if you were to do this as an experiment when you got home, if you were to take the Gospel of John and skip from John chapter 7, verse 52, to John chapter 8, verse 12, you would notice it's kind of seamless. It flows just fine if you take this story out. You say, why are you telling me this? Because I want you to know. I believe this is the Word of God. Most of the conservative scholars that I have consulted also believe this is the Word of God. Well, how did it wind up here the way it did? Well, in my case, if I were writing a book about Jesus in the modern age, okay, and there was a true story that I wanted to add to my manuscript and I thought it would be tremendous, I would simply, let's suppose it were a magazine article or a newspaper article, I would just take it and insert it in between the pages, wouldn't I? Even if we're talking about just paper. But in ancient days, you had manuscripts. So someone's writing the Gospel of John and says, this story fits in perfect with the Gospel of John. We all know that it's true. We can all verify that it actually happened, and these are the words of Jesus, and I'm going to insert this story right here. And so that's what happened. You say, okay, Brother Ricky, that was the scholarly part. I'm ready for the easy part. You said it was coming. Okay, here it is. So we'll suppose that you're watching the television, okay? And it's not at the half hour or the hour, right? So whatever show that you're clicking into is already underway. And you see this guy with black hair, a black leather jacket. He walks over to a jukebox, he bumps it, and says, "Hey." What are you watching? You're watching Happy Days. And who is that character? Okay. And you knew exactly who it was immediately. Why? Because you know the story and you know the character. And so when you come to the Gospel of John and you have what those who are always trying to ruin your confidence in the Bible, well, see, there's an insert. Look, we know Jesus. And so when we read the story, just like the folks who put that in the text in very early in the history of this gospel, they do so because they know the Jesus that is in the story. And so when we read it, we see it's the same Jesus of Matthew, it's the same Jesus as Mark, it's the same Jesus as Luke, and it's the same Jesus as John. So what we're doing this morning is something like reading a newspaper clipping of a story that's of Jesus. It's a bit isolated from the rest of the gospel in the sense that it almost certainly wasn't in John's original gospel. It was added. Perhaps by someone in the, quote, John's community, perhaps by a scribe later on, but it is clear that there were gospel manuscripts that simply skipped this whole passage, and it's hard to believe they would have done such a thing. So, I've helped you with that. I've helped my son with this. So when he shows up in college and some professor tries to convince him that there's no reason to trust the Bible, it will be old news. Because I don't want that to happen. I want my son and all those who would go to college and higher education and find one of these guys who's been angry for a long time because God won't bend to his will and won't do what he thinks God should do. My son will be well equipped. Now, we took time to do that, and I did it on purpose. We won't be on time this morning. Okay, so, but you stay with me, and we're gonna cover the scripture together this morning. So John chapter 7, verse 53, we begin reading, and here's what it says. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple area, right? Not into the Holy of Holies, but into those outer courts, and he has gathered up people, and what is he doing? And he is teaching. It says, and all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst. I would just pause here. If you catch someone in the act of adultery, that means they had help. You can't commit adultery without a partner. So that's a glaring part of this story that we shouldn't miss. Verse number 4. And they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" Now, to be clear, what Moses said in the law, I will show you in two separate passages. The first is Leviticus chapter 20, verse number 10. Moses in the law writes this, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Pretty plain. Deuteronomy 22:22. "If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband," presumably not him, obviously, "then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel." So Moses in the law did say that among God's people, the people of Israel, that adultery was going to be a capital crime. You were going to pay for adultery with your life. John chapter 8, verse 6. "This they said," that is these scribes and these Pharisees, "testing Jesus, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear." Sometimes it's godly to ignore people. Let me say that again. Y'all didn't get it. I said sometimes it's godly to ignore people. You don't have to take everything to heart that people say. Sometimes you ought to ignore folks. To be clear, the scribes and the Pharisees were testing Jesus. They intended to trap him. They intended to trap him in one of two ways. The first is they wanted Jesus to disagree with the Bible, a central tenet of the Bible. That central tenet is that the price of sin is death. Right? Think about Genesis, right? We have God saying to Adam and Eve in the garden, right? You can eat of all these other trees, right? But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, lest in the day you eat of it, you shall surely what?
Die.
So the punishment for sin has always been and will never be anything else other than death. And they wanted Jesus to say, nah, the punishment for sin shouldn't be death. So they were trying to get Jesus to disagree with what God had already revealed about the price of sin in the law of Moses. In fact, the New Testament reaffirms this, doesn't it? We're going to memorize this verse in a couple of months. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." So, the second thing is they were trying to get Jesus also to kind of, as it were, stick with Moses and be a part of stoning this woman who was an adulterer, because frankly, that was Jesus' target audience. Jesus was winning the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the riffraff. That's who he was winning. He wasn't winning the upper crust, folks. Not most of them were coming to Jesus. And so if the Pharisees and the scribes could convince all of those people that Jesus wasn't really all in when it came to compassion and mercy and grace, that he actually would turn on them in the blink of an eye, that would end Jesus' ministry. I will just say, to back up and get this story in a little bit of detail, if you catch somebody in the act of adultery, they're not fully clothed. And if you catch them in the act of adultery and you drag them out of that where they were caught in the act and you take that person to the temple and you throw them down in the midst of a crowd, they're ashamed. You've ridiculed them. And in addition to that, it's clear that they're not concerned about the way they have treated this woman. She is simply a means to an end. They are trying to get Jesus, and this woman who is guilty has nonetheless, though, her guilt or innocence or her spiritual condition is not the concern of the people that are doing this. They are simply trying to get Jesus. Verse number 7. We're moving quickly this morning, but we're going to slow down in just a moment. John chapter 8, verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Now, before we get to this verse itself, we need to remember, what did Jesus do when they originally came and asked the question? Jesus sat down and wrote something in the dirt. What did it say? As though he did not hear. So they're all standing around waiting for an answer from Jesus, and Jesus is writing in the dirt something with his finger. They get tired of waiting. Hey! Are you going to answer the question? And this woman is here. What are you going to do? What's your answer? Well, Jesus has already started his answer. Listen to me. He has ignored the self-righteous, vicious, mean, cruel, and he has identified with the guilty. Where is Jesus in this crowd? Is he standing up with the self-righteous, or is he in the dirt with the guilty? He's in the dirt with the guilty. And isn't that where Jesus is going? Jesus' path to glory takes him to the cross, where he identifies with the guilty. When Jesus kneels, he is physically closer to the accused than to the accusers. I would also quickly just make mention of this, and I'm not going to camp on it. I'm just going to move along. But you know one of the titles that is given to the devil? He is called the accuser of the brethren. When you are busy accusing the brethren, you may have changed teams. There was no amen there, but there was a hum. That was a good response. Okay, so here's our question. What did Jesus write in the dirt? Well, there's a possibility that he wasn't writing anything in particular, that he was simply identifying with the guilty woman, and he was ignoring the self-righteous, cruel, mean, vicious people who were simply trying to get her killed. The other possibility is that he was writing down the favorite sins of the people who were right there around him. He was just writing them in the dirt. And this guy looks down and goes, oh my. And he backs away, and then the next guy steps up there and Jesus writes his in the dirt and he backs away. I don't know, that's a possibility. It doesn't tell us, does it? Maybe he wrote the name of the man that she had been with. Maybe he wrote actually Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where it says the man and the woman should have been there for prosecution. I will say this, folks. Whenever the Bible doesn't give you a detail, it means you don't need that detail in order to properly interpret the story. So it's okay to wonder, because the text kind of makes you wonder, but at the end of the day, we can't go, okay, well, it has to be this. No, we don't know what he wrote in the dirt. It doesn't tell us. So the teaching or the purpose of this story for its readers is not in what Jesus wrote, because it's not recorded. The teaching and the purpose of this story for its readers and its students is in what Jesus said, because that is most certainly recorded. Jesus' reply to the badgering of the accusers has come to be as widely quoted as any biblical passage. The passage is almost always quoted accurately, even by folks who typically reject everything else that Jesus taught or said taught his followers, even about himself. And the church has surrendered this verse to the culture like it belongs to them instead of it belongs to us. My Jesus said these words. Those words don't belong to the pagan world. They belong to me, and I'm taking them back. And I'm inviting you to do the same thing this morning. This is going to come up. If you live a year and you have any kind of religious conversations with people who are reluctant to follow Jesus, this is going to come up. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Which means back off, buddy. That's really what it means. And generally what people mean when they say this is, who are you to make moral judgments on anybody or anything? And that's what they think this verse means. And in fact, if they have any Bible knowledge, most of them will run from this text directly to Matthew 7. And I'll just show you that quickly, okay? Here's what Matthew 7 says. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment You judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, to be quick here, the word judge translated is not helping us, because in modern English, judge means to tell the difference between right and wrong. The word ought to be translated like condemn or pass judgment, as in render a verdict or something like that, as opposed to just judge, because it makes it sound like I'm not supposed to tell somebody who's just told me they committed adultery that they're sinners. Instead, what this verse says is that with respect to sin, I should be more concerned about eradicating my sin than eradicating yours. Judge in this context means to condemn, to place some sin or some person outside the reach of the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness, and the capacity of God to fix or repair. You'll notice this text in Matthew 7. I'm doing this quickly, okay, so stay with me. But the text doesn't say that the answer is to go and jerk your whole eye out. See, the answer that the text gives is for you to be discerning and find out what is causing your vision to be impaired and to remove it. And it is also calling for you to be discerning at some point and helping your neighbor remove the speck out of their eye because their vision is obscured. If I jerk your whole eye out, you can't see. I'm removing just the speck. So I have to determine what the problem is and remove it. I'm not just willy-nilly saying, oh, it's just fine to be blind. So even the text itself, even though this word judge is co-opted and used wrongly, when you see the old passage, you understand it has to mean something other than that we're not qualified to do any determining of right and wrong. No, we have to be qualified to determine what's right and wrong. We've got to pull the wrong out of my eye so I can see rightly. I don't jerk the whole eye out. What Jesus does with this statement that he makes, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And then back in Matthew chapter 7 that we've just read, there are a couple of things that Jesus does. First, he determines a priority in determining right from wrong. He says, number one, do not exclude someone from the reach of God's grace, else in so doing, you may have found you've excluded yourself. You know, that person over there, they've just done too much. They can't repent. God can't save them. There isn't enough grace. If you say that, since you're in the same company with them, what have you just said about yourself? That's exactly right. Secondly, the sin in my own life should be of greater concern than the sin in my neighbor's life, in the sense of trying to get rid of it. Look, the fact is that as a pastor sometimes I have close encounters with you and I walk away and I know you've got something in your life that isn't quite where God wants it to be. But to be clear, I don't have the same power to deal with your sin that I have to deal with mine. And my sin has got to be a priority. And frankly, if I am modeling for you repentance and confession and receiving the forgiveness of God, I'm probably doing the best thing I can do to help you do the same. Whereas if I go coming to you and say, now, you know, brother, I see that you've got this in your life and you better fix it. I'm sure you're going to respond with a bless you for that. I mean, because we all do, don't we? We all like someone coming to us, taking their giant pointer finger and sticking it right in our nose. We all respond graciously to that. That was a lot of sarcasm, people. Thirdly, only after you have begun dealing with your own shortcomings in character are you ready to help others with theirs. Look, once I've begun to grapple with sin and the challenges of thinking rightly and speaking rightly and doing rightly, am I now enabled humbly to help you and not to do so with arrogance and condescension? So, let's get back to let him who is without sin cast the first stone. I told you it's going to be long. I'm sorry. I'm going to keep it moving. But this text is just amazing. It does not deserve short shrift, and we're not going to give it to it. Okay. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Okay. It was widely understood that the woman at Jesus' feet, partially clothed, just jerked out of a chamber where she was guilty of adultery, her sinfulness is universally acknowledged. Everybody there knows she's a sinner. But everybody in Jesus' presence, scribes and Pharisees, at that moment are not thinking about them being sinners. So what Jesus does is to say, I'm going to change the subject. I'm not talking about the sinfulness of this woman. I'm now talking about the sinfulness of all of you. So now, he who is without sin among you, you can cast the first stone. So he changed the question. He changed the question to, from the sinfulness of the woman, which was universally agreed upon, to the sinfulness of all of the people who had picked up rocks. So what Jesus did is not to say that the woman wasn't a sinner. He said, all of you guys are too. And frankly, if we had been there, he would have been pointing his giant Son of God holy finger in our faces and said, you guys are too. Jesus didn't reduce the number of acknowledged sinners from 1 to 0, he enlarged the number of acknowledged sinners from 1 to everybody except Jesus. Are you tracking with me here? So that's important. The next time, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. You need to say, Jesus wasn't reducing the number of sinners. He wasn't saying they shouldn't make a moral judgment. He was saying they should make a moral judgment on themselves. Secondly, and you guys, you'll forgive me for really, but we need to hear this. And it's difficult to say this, and I've got some kids here, but I still have to say it, okay? My own son is here, 7, okay? But listen to me. The stones that they were getting ready to throw, they were real stones. They weren't figurative stones. They weren't metaphorical stones. They weren't going to all stand around her and go, you loose woman, you whore, you prostitute, you and all the other nasty words that we can think of to call a woman who acts like that. They weren't going to stand around and insult her. That's not what they were getting ready to do. They had picked up rocks. People who were strong would pick up a big rock. And little kids or others who were there who could pick up a small rock would pick that up. And then they would, on the count of whatever, begin to throw them at her until they hit her. And she would break open, the skin would burst open, and she would bleed. And they would keep throwing them and keep throwing them and keep throwing them and keep throwing them until she stopped moving. You want to make sure that sinners go to hell? Kill them after you find out they're guilty. They weren't figurative. They were real stones. So what Jesus did is to stop her immediate physical death. He didn't try to convince anybody that she wasn't a sinner. He tried to convince everybody else that they were. And then with his logic, again, I'll paraphrase this, but the Bible says that they dropped their rocks and split, beginning with the older ones. What Jesus stopped was her immediate physical death. Jesus insisted that she have the opportunity to experience God's grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, and His capacity to change her. Jesus did not fall into the trap. He agreed that death was a just punishment for sin, adultery in particular. But he added that only a sinless person could avoid the same death sentence. After he demonstrated that all present were sinners and equally deserving of death, he showed mercy to the only remaining sinner. This woman was dead on the inside already. What she needed was life. Verse number 8, and again he stooped down and wrote in the dirt, and then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" Where are the people with the rocks? Well, they're gone. Let me just pause here, and I know this is deep, and I know I'm preaching a whole lot longer than normal. You guys have gotten better. Brother Ricky's gotten better at managing my time, but this morning, not so good. So you got the woman at Jesus' feet, right? We know from the story that he's going to give her grace and mercy and kindness. He's going to point her to forgiveness. We know the story. Do we have any reason to believe that Jesus would have done anything different if all of those other people had just dropped their rocks and stood around and said, find out what Jesus was going to teach now? But they were so disappointed that they didn't get a chance to throw a rock at somebody they thought deserved it. They didn't hang around to see if there was grace for them too. Have you ever noticed that? Even in your own heart, that you get so worked up about somebody getting justice, somebody getting what they got coming to them, that when they don't, you don't hang around to see if Jesus has got grace for you too. They shouldn't have left. They should have stayed. There's grace and forgiveness for the self-righteous, just like there is for the obviously wicked. Verse number 11, she said, "No one, Lord," that is in answer to the question, "Where are your accusers?" "No one, Lord." And she said, and Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." See, this is important because the one person that met the criteria that Jesus gave was Jesus. He was in a position to execute the judgment of death on the woman. But he doesn't execute the judgment of death on the woman because he intends to be her substitute. And he knows that the death sentence is going to be executed on him. And so that puts him in the unique position of telling her, "I have good news. You can repent. You can be forgiven. You don't have to keep doing this anymore." We're getting ready to finish. Stay with me. Last two things I need to say. There are just two groups of people here this morning. There perhaps is a person who needs to experience for the first time God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. You need to experience for the first time God's capacity to change your life. Or you need to continue to experience God's grace and mercy and forgiveness and capacity to change your life. Maybe it started 50 years ago. It's not over. And if you have received this grace and mercy and forgiveness and God has transformed your life, you need to be in the business of helping other people to find that grace and mercy and forgiveness and God's capacity to change their lives. Look, folks, I've tried to equip you with something this morning because you're going to have these conversations. In our culture, if you have it, people are going to bring up this passage. And I've tried very carefully to help you understand what Jesus was doing so you can walk people right into the gospel. And so I hope that you will use this information in that way. If you want my sermon notes, I'm glad to print up 100 copies of them so you can take it home and look at it and make sure you're prepared the next time this comes up. I'm so glad that Jesus is who he is. Number one, you can't trap him. It's just ridiculous to try. But even when people have ill motives and ill intentions, Jesus is still the Redeemer. He still saves. He's still full of grace and mercy. And he doesn't change the Bible. The price for sin is death. And either you're going to pay it or someone's going to pay it in your stead. And the gospel is that Jesus paid it in my stead. It's time for us to sing. If the Lord has touched your heart and you need to respond to this service, then the way you do that at Bethel is to get out of your pew and come forward and say, for instance, Brother Ricky, for the first time, I want to experience God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. I want to make it publicly known that I want to follow Jesus. Maybe there are others who would want to unite with Bethel. You become convinced that God would have you plant your lives here. I would invite you to do that. Maybe there are others who would say, you know, there are folks in my life that, for whatever reason, I just have not thought about their spiritual condition, and this morning I find myself thinking about them. I pray the Lord would not let that come to an end, but you would begin in these moments to pray for them and think about opportunities to point them to Jesus. They do need him. Let's stand together and sing a hymn of invitation.
Number 435, Just As I Am.
Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come.
All right, very good. If you'll be seated for just a moment, I want to make sure that you see these folks. This is Danny and Jane DeShong. If you guys will stand around, turn around there and stand up. Perfect. And Danny and Jane have been worshiping with us and studying the Word with us and fellowshipping with us otherwise in all kinds of ways for about a year. And they have become convinced that God would have them unite with us formally. And so they come. Go ahead. They have both been baptized as believers, and so they come on a statement of their faith that they believe in the Lord Jesus and trust in him as is preached here so regularly. And so I'm going to ask them just to stay here, and when the service is over, you come by and shake hands, hug necks, and just greet them and tell them you're grateful to see the Lord at work in their hearts and lives. And I'll just say it this way. I really appreciate the way you guys have come and connected with the church and been serious about what it means to unite with the church, right? The church is not 7-Eleven. That's not, we need to unite with the church because it's of like faith and practice, and we believe we can partner with them to give glory to King Jesus, both in our setting and to the nations. And so that's what church membership is about. We're supposed to be linked to one another. We're supposed to share one another's lives and care for one another. And I appreciate it when people make that choice seriously and with the kind of deliberation that you guys have used. And so thank you for doing that. I'm delighted to have these two folks join us. I hope that you agree with that. In fact, if you covenant to pray with them and support them as members of Bethel Baptist Church, would you just say amen?
Amen.
Very good. I will hold you to that. All right? I'm going to...
Stay opposed.
No. Yeah. We don't do that. We do have a crazy uncle in Baptist life, don't we? So it's all right. Let's pray together, and I'll invite you to greet them on the way out of the door. Here's my promise to you guys that are here every Sunday. This is not going to happen every Sunday. I'm not going to preach a quarter till every Sunday. I'm just telling you, all right? I'm going to rein it back in next week, but this was a long passage and meaty, and I wanted to make sure that we got it all under one umbrella. So, yeah. So that's my covenant to you. So if I'm at quarter till next week, you guys can start waving at me, all right? It's not going to happen. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your kindness to us. In the gospel itself, thank you that when we were in a miserable condition, scared and afraid, and justly awaiting the punishment of our sins, we come to the cross and we find Jesus, our substitute, saying, I'm the one qualified to execute the death sentence against your sin, and instead, I'm going to take the death sentence against your sin. So I am empowered to say to you and to everyone, go and sin no more. Follow me, become my disciple, and I will, by the power of the grace of the Holy Spirit, transform you more and more into my likeness. What an amazing gospel we have. We thank you for the part we gave such consideration this morning. Stir every heart. Give us confidence in your word. Help us to trust it, base our lives on it, because it is the word of God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.